I wanted to just share with you guys who haven't been here before, this is our second monthly gathering. Okay, you can look around the room, you can see we don't have a whole lot of people. We're a fresh thing, we're getting brand new started. And so we're trying out the waters with a couple deals. But what I wanted to do is just let you know who I am, where I'm coming from, where this church is coming from. So for those of you who've heard this before, you're going to hear it again, I have to say it. My name's Jeff Michaels. I've been a pastor for the last 5 years. In Chicago, and then about five of the last 6 years in Chicago. And then last January, not this one, but January of 2006, my family moved down here with just a leading from God that we were called to start a brand new thing here in Lafayette. Now, we're not saying anything negative about the other churches that are going on around here. There's some really great churches in town. But quite frankly, Lafayette has, on any given Sunday, only 20% of their people, only 20% of the people in Lafayette actually go to church on a Sunday. So that means there's a big hole, a big gap, you might call it a big harvest field or something like that, that we're trying to fit a niche. And so we're trying to fit a niche by being a church that simply has one mission and four core values. We're trying to keep things simple. Our one mission goes like this. We exist to meet people wherever they are at any point on their spiritual journey and lead them one step closer to Jesus. That's what we want to do. We just want to meet people where they are on their spiritual journey and lead them one step closer to Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the answer to all of the world's problems, and we believe that Jesus is not, the real Jesus is not as Jesus has been portrayed. Quite often Jesus gets portrayed as the one that you put on your banner when you're going to war. You know, you throw your cross on a banner so that you don't get killed or something, while the other side over there puts Muhammad or someone on their banner. You know, we're not interested in the militant attitudes towards Jesus. We're not interested in some of the hyper-fundamentalist attitudes towards Jesus. We're interested in what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. And I think as you hang around with us for a little while, you're going to see a Jesus who is both more radical than you ever thought and also more loving and caring than you ever imagined. So that's our one mission, to lead people one step closer to Jesus. And we have four core values, things that infuse everything that we do, and I'm just going to run through them real quick. Our number one core value is God Himself. You know, we could have come up with a lot of different terminology for what we're going to say is the most important thing in our church. But quite frankly, the most important thing is God Himself. And so, if God says it in His Word, the Bible, then we're going to uphold it. We're going to follow it. We're going to believe it. If it's not in the Bible, we're going to give a lot of freedom to people. So, how should a church be structured? Well, this church might be one structure. That church might be another structure. And as long as the Bible doesn't talk about that specific issue, we're going to pray about it. We're going to seek God on it. But we're going to give people liberty and freedom to be who they are in Christ and not to say, okay, we're going to control every aspect of your life. However, if the Bible does talk about something, God is number one. And He comes first, and we're going to uphold that as much as possible. Our second core value is symbolized by these burning coals that are trying to stay hot. We call it community. And it's the aspect that if we're together, something magical, amazing can happen, where we get hot and stay hot. But if you get us apart from each other, we can go cold. And that means we can have all kinds of issues and problems and struggles in our lives that we don't even need to deal with. Every time I get a phone call from someone who says, Pastor, I know you're a new church in town, but can you help me out financially? And they'll say, you know, I need to make some payment on my rent or something. The first question out of my mouth every single time is, do you have any friends? Because the answer I know is always no, and it is always no. They simply have no friends. People with no friends have nowhere else to turn. Well, we are a church. We want to be each other's friends, a true community that loves each other. The next core value we have is symbolized in this tiny little plant, and you know which direction it's going. If it's going downward, that's a bad plant. You take that out of the ground, you put in a new one, but we know it's going up. And so our core value is growth. We believe every single human being is on a pathway of getting closer to Jesus, more like Jesus, and we want to help people take their next steps. You can see all these printed on the back of your bulletin, so I'm not telling you anything that's fresh and brand new. But this last one is a picture of a lighthouse. A lighthouse has two things going for it. It's got land and light. Both of those things are going for it. They're in its favor. Now, the problem is that the ship out at sea has neither of those things. It doesn't have land. In fact, it doesn't know where the land is. And if it had the land too close, it would crash. And it also doesn't have enough light to figure out where the land is. And so that's why the lighthouse is there. We believe that we as human beings have been given gifts by God. You might not have land and light, but you've got something going for you. And God wants us to use that for the sake of other people. And that's the biblical word ministry, or serving other people. So that's who we are in a nutshell, who we are as Southside Church. This Sunday morning gathering we call day one because we don't want this to be the entire expression of who we are as a church. We're going to have groups meeting in people's homes for Bible studies. We're going to have service groups out in the community who are feeding the homeless and doing things like that. It's our goal to be known more for our service to the community than for our services in the community. You know what I mean? More for our service to the people than for saying, okay, come to our great service. Although we'd love to have a great service here on Sunday mornings. So we just call this day one. This is where it all gets started. Now, coming soon, I want to give you a little promo for what's coming for our grand opening on March 25th. If God wills, and if we can accumulate enough people for this, our grand opening is going to be March 25th, and here's a little promo for what's happening then. Give us some sound there.
This is it. See it by now. Keep your eyes open for those spiders.
There's too much interference.
Red spider, get there before you are.
No sign of any.
Wait, coming in 0.35.
I see them.
I'm in range. Target's coming up.
Just hold them off for a few seconds.
There's a formation.
Almost there.
Better let them loose.
They're right behind me.
Almost there.
I can't hold them.
Didn't go in.
Just impacted on the surface.
It just impacted on the surface. Almost isn't enough. That's the series I'm going to be starting on March 25th. I had told some of you one thing. We're going to change it just a little bit. What I'm going to be doing is on March 25th, we're going to enter a series called Almost Isn't Enough, where basically what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about what we need to do to take our next steps on our spiritual journey. There are going to be five things that we need to understand and realize in order to take our next steps so that we don't fall short. You've worked too hard in your life to come up short spiritually. And so we're going to figure out what that's going to take. Kyle, I think these lights on the side are the ones that are watering out the screen. So you can turn on the room lights again. Get the room lights on first, and then if you can figure that out. We're still learning this place. This is a school that we don't understand very well. So we're still figuring it out. Anyway, what I want you to do is find your bulletin. And in your bulletin, there's a little note sheet on the inside. I'm going to put all the blanks that are in your note sheet on the screen, if I can do it. Hopefully we'll get all the blanks on the screen. And we're going to have a few things going on that you might want to look up at the screen for, but also if you're a note-taking kind of person, we've got plenty of pens and all that kind of stuff. Does anyone need a Bible, by any chance? We've got tons of Bibles over here. Thank you, Pamela. They were sitting on the table as you came in. These blue Bibles that Pamela is going to be handing out are free for you to take home if you need one. They're easy to read, so if you open it up and you say, hey, I like this, you can feel free to take it home. We've got the same version of the Bible over there in a nice study Bible kind of cover with lots of notes and extra helps in it. And that, if you want one, we're going to be selling for about $10. That's a pretty significant discount off what Carpenter's Son has. But anyway, we've got those over there. Those are the Journey Bibles. And these ones here, if you want to take home, feel free to do so. Just bring it back next week and use it. Then, you know, that's all we require. All right, would you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, I just want to ask you this morning that you would speak to us. You would minister to us through your word. You would help us to understand you and where you're coming from and just give us a glimpse into who you are. Father, speak to us through the words we read in your word. And we pray that you would guide us, guide this time. Lord, now the words that I speak and all the thoughts that are in our hearts, we just pray that you would conform them, shape them, make them something that's perfectly pleasing to you, holy and acceptable to you. For you are our rock, you're our redeemer, you're the one who saved us, you're the one who's given us life. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My claim today is that God is great because he always does what's right. We're going to deal with that just a little bit, but before we do, I want to tell you a little story. A few years back, I guess it was three years ago, I was in Chicago in December, and I was at this church, and it was my routine that every Saturday night I would go into the church, and I would set up my slideshow and my sermon note sheet and stuff like that on Saturday nights before the next Sunday morning service would begin. And so this one particular day, I opened up my office door, and Something amazing happened. I saw the mouse that had been in my office for 2 years, and it was sitting right there in the middle of the floor. Now, usually what would happen is the mouse would be hiding somewhere when I got into the room, and so then I would sit down at my desk, and I'd be working at the computer, and then sometime during the evening, I would see out of the corner of my eye the mouse run from under wherever it was across the floor and out the door. Problem was, this time I came in its escape route. So I walked right in through the door, and there was the mouse on the floor in front of me, just looking up at me, like, what do I do now? So we had kind of a moment, and then he took off and ran underneath my desk. And I thought, okay, what am I going to do? I got the mouse trapped. So I did what anyone would have done in that situation. I took these gloves right here, and I put them on my hands. And I said, we're playing mouse hunt. And I got down on the ground and I looked underneath my desk and I said, is he under there? I couldn't see him exactly, but I knew he was around there somewhere. And so I'm all bundled up, ready to go. I took my coat off and I put it on the floor in front of the door so he couldn't escape through that route. And the other doors in the room, like the closet and stuff, were tight to the ground, so I knew he wouldn't try that. And so I'm looking around the room, and all of a sudden I saw him run from one side over to the corner where there were a bunch of papers piled up. You know, I was filing things, and they were all in a pile over there in the corner. And I said, okay, I've got him. He's in that pile. So I grabbed the biggest thing I could find, which was my college calculus book. And I'm holding it in my hands, my gloved hands, and I just threw it across the room into the pile of paper, hoping to hit the mouse. And, well, I didn't. It kind of flew into pieces, and I didn't lose any papers, but it just hit the wall and didn't do anything. So finally, I'm going over there seeing, did I kill the mouse? And right as soon as I got over there, he jumped out and ran into my bathroom. And I said, bingo, now he's in the bathroom. So I took this piece of cardboard, and I wedged it up against the door so he couldn't get out of the bathroom. And then I climbed over it and hunched down, and he was behind the toilet. I could kind of see his tail back there. So I hunched down, and I tapped the toilet a little bit, and he ran out of the toilet until he saw me. And he was there, and I was here. And he looked at me with those beady little eyes. And I had this flash where I said, what am I going to do if I catch it? I got these gloves on. But what am I going to do with the mouse if I catch it? So I froze, deer in the headlights. I froze. I couldn't do anything. And he ran underneath my radiator, and he stayed there all through the night, and I never found him. But I had this moral dilemma. If I catch the mouse, do I smack it? Do I throw it outside? Do I try to flush it? What do you do with a mouse that you've caught alive? Sometimes I have that problem with flies. I'll catch a fly or a spider, and inside myself, I just don't like the feeling of squishing it, and so I want to throw it outside, or sometimes I'll wrap it in toilet paper and flush it down the toilet or something like that. But see, I face this moral dilemma, and my problem is that I often don't know the right thing to do. Are you with me? I often don't know the right thing to do. And I'm not talking about just the good thing or the best thing. I want the right thing. To know that I know what I'm doing is exactly what I should be doing. So, what I'm going to do is I'm going to challenge you to think through some of these moral issues right now. Up on the screen, you've got a scenario, number one, from a fellow by the name of Kohlberg. Kohlberg was a researcher, a psychologist researcher, who investigated moral development in children. Let me read this through to you. A woman was near death from a unique kind of cancer. There's a drug that might save her. The drug costs $4,000 per dosage. The sick woman's husband, Hines, went to everyone he knew to borrow the money and tried every legal means, but he could only get together about $2,000. He asked the doctor scientist who discovered the drug for a discount or to let him pay later, but the doctor scientist refused. What should Hines do? That's my question for you. I want you to turn to someone near you and actually answer that question. How would you answer that question? Go ahead, spend a couple minutes chatting about it. All right, you guys solved the world's problems?
Sure.
You know what you're going to do? Okay, what do you think you should do, Kyle?
Take it to Vegas.
So you take the $2,000 to Vegas, minus the $400 travel fee to get there. So you put $1,600 down on the roulette table, and if your ball comes up, hey. Then you're putting it in God's hands. That's what you're saying? Working with a hard group. Yeah, Pamela, I feel for you. Anyone else have a good idea? What should he do? Cash advance. Yeah, the problem is this thing happened. Cancer is actually the wrong disease. The disease wasn't cancer. This was like back in the 1700s, so he didn't really have any credit cards. And okay, if it's meant to be. Well, you're not off the hook, because see, Hines did break in. He broke in, he stole it. He stole the drug, but the next day the newspapers reported the break-in and theft. Brown, a police officer and friend of Hines, remembered seeing Hines last evening, behaving suspiciously near the laboratory. Later that night, he saw Hines running away from the laboratory. What should Officer Brown do? Go ahead and talk about that one. Brent back here had a really good idea. He mentioned two things. He said the officer needs to report him because, number one, Hines broke the law, and number two, it's the officer's job. So the officer has to do his duty. Well, see, you're right, Brent, because he did report him. Officer Brown reported what he saw. Hines was arrested and brought into court. If convicted, he faces up to 2 years jail. Hines was found guilty. What should the judge do? Now it's a different situation entirely. Now the judge has to decide, do I send him to jail? Do I give him probation? What do you think? Well, see, the problem is that Kohlberg, the guy who did these research projects, didn't care about right or wrong. I'm just going to tell you that. This was kind of a trick question for me to ask you, because the guy who asked these things didn't care about right or wrong. He only cared about the reasons you gave for your choice. You know why? Because we live in a world today where no one knows any kind of objective standard of right and wrong. The only questions we can ask are questions of morality when it comes to motive. You can ask questions about motive. You can ask questions about results. You know, did it result in a good thing? Or did the ends justify the means kind of situation? Or was his motive honorable? We can ask those kinds of questions psychologically, you know, scientifically, that kind of stuff. But we just don't understand right and wrong from the standpoint of what's really objective. And now, I don't like that. See, I want to know when I'm facing a situation, when I'm facing a moral dilemma, I want to know the right thing to do. Well, I'm here to tell you that God always does the right thing. We don't. Take a look on your paper here. I put a couple notes. We have two moral weaknesses. We don't know the right thing to do, and when we do know it, we don't perfectly do it. So we are the wrong people to measure what's right. What's that? I can't tell you. Because there is no answer to that. Kohlberg never gave any kind of answers. I don't even think it's real. The next slide is the next blank. See? See? So I just gave you the hint to the next one. See? There you go. Anyway, God always does what's right. Take a look at this verse here. Deuteronomy 32:4. This is from the English Standard Version. I've printed it on your note sheet. God is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Take your pen and circle the word justice there in that verse where it says all his ways are justice. That's just weird grammar, I have to tell you. It's just weird grammar. If you look it up in the NIV, the Bible that we just gave you this morning, it's going to say something along the lines of all his ways are right. That makes more sense to us grammatically. But the literal ancient languages that this was written in says all his ways are judgment. And that's hard to understand too. But the point is that God is the kind of guy who always knows what the right thing is. He always judges perfectly. And everything he does is based upon his judgment. You follow me? Everything he does is based upon his accurate judgment, which is justice, which is the right thing. And so as we see, the biblical word for this is this word here, righteousness. Go ahead and write it down. If you've ever heard the word righteousness before, or righteous or something like that, in a church context or reading your Bible, it basically means always doing the right thing. I'm going to get into a little bit more of it. There are two definitions, in fact, of what it means. But it basically means the always doing the right thing. The right thing to do and always doing it. So I guess the question is, if I'm claiming that God always does the right thing, if I'm claiming that God is righteous like this, have you ever second-guessed him? Yeah, I think we all have. You see, the problem is we have a morality system that is based on things without any objective foundation. We have motives, we have end results, but we don't have anything else when it comes to our morality. And so we have this internal idea of what's right and wrong. Right is anything that benefits me, and wrong is anything that doesn't benefit me. Like when I'm driving down the road and the guy in front of me cuts me off. It doesn't matter that he's driving his wife to the hospital because she's in labor. I don't care. He cut me off. That's my spot. I'm going to pass him as soon as I get a chance and then slow down, right? Because right is about what benefits me. That's what we all tend to feel on the inside. Little kids feel this way. They go to the playground, and immediately you begin to hear, by the age of like 5, you begin to hear these kinds of words. That's not fair. What does that mean? That's not fair really means that doesn't benefit me in the same way it benefits you. See, internally we've got this sense of what's right and wrong. And so then we second guess God. I want to invite you, after the service today, sometime this week, to visit our church website. I've started a little discussion on our website on, does God always do the right thing in your life? And I just want to hear some of your stories. So if you get the opportunity to be on a computer, to get the internet, go to our church website and click on news or click on discussion forums, and you can find your way to the sermon thing and answer, just tell your own story of a time when you second-guessed God, and we'll interact a little bit on throughout the rest of this week. But take a look at this verse, Genesis 6:9. We're going to deal with righteousness. It says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. The first meaning of righteousness is this. It means perfectly meeting the standards. Noah was righteous, and that means he was blameless. No one could ever say anything against Noah. No one could ever blame Noah. He was perfectly meeting the standards, and that's why God called him righteous. You follow me? God called him righteous because he perfectly met the standards. Now, there's another thing that the Bible means when it uses the word righteous. In fact, if you scan through your Bible, in the NIV or some other translation, you're going to see two words that show up a whole lot when talking about God and the way God works in the world. One word is righteous, the other word is justice. You're going to see them show up a whole lot. Internally, we have the sense that justice is, you know, either criminal justice or social justice, things like that. We've got that kind of sense, you know, of what justice is. The biblical word, this is just my little lesson for you this morning. The biblical word for righteous is exactly the same word for justice. It's only in our English translations that we divide the two, that we sometimes translate it righteous and sometimes translate it justice. But in the ancient language, the one word meant both things. And so, righteousness doesn't just mean perfectly meeting the standards, it means upholding those standards for others. If you're going to be a righteous person, it's not enough for you to do everything right. It's also important for you to make the world right for the people around you. See? To uphold the right standards for other people. On your paper here, you can see there are two more blanks. That means both criminal justice and social justice. Both criminal justice and social justice. As human beings, we tend to divide ourselves into Republicans and Democrats, which there are many differences between the two parties, but one difference between the two parties is that the Republicans have a tendency towards emphasizing criminal justice, have a tendency to emphasizing individual responsibility. You know, someone did something wrong, they broke the law, then you throw them in jail for however long the law says they're supposed to be in jail. On the other side of the handle, you've got the Democrats who kind of emphasize social justice. You know, these people are criminals because they were impoverished, because they were victimized, because they were living in this kind of circumstance. And if we want to solve the problem, we don't throw more of them in jail. We have to fix the societal structures. You follow me? Some people emphasize criminal justice more than social justice, but it's not that way when you're talking about biblical righteousness. They both fall under the same category of justice, and we're going to see that in just a couple minutes. But before we go there, we're going to look at God's standards. Here's a place where I want you to open up your Bible to Exodus. It's the second book towards the very beginning of your Bible, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus is the very first book is called Genesis, and the very second book is called Exodus. Once you get there, this is going to look pretty familiar to you, I think. Has anyone found it in one of the little blue Bibles? What page is that on?
67,
if you're using one of our little blue Bibles. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read it. Just follow along as I do. God spoke all these words. He's talking to Moses here. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That is known as the Ten Commandments. You might have seen these things written on something sometime, but maybe you haven't actually read them from the Bible before. It's quite a long list when you just read through it. It's got all kinds of things going on, but I want to break it down for you a little bit. You can look at Numbers 1 through 5. Numbers 1 through 5 takes you all the way to verse 12, and you're going to understand that those five commands are all about this one standard. God's standard is He is number one. God is number one. So the very first command, God says, no worshiping any other God but me. I'm the only God you should serve. Because see, God knows that in order for him to be called God, he has to be at the top. He has to be number one. He has to be the only God who's really worth anything. Because if there's two of them, quite frankly, I think they should duke it out. Because I want to follow the one that wins, you know? Well, it just so happens that God's the only one now. So he's at the top. We've got angels, demons, we've got Satan in the world. I believe those things are real. But God is way far and above. He's at the top. And so he is number one. And that's his first command there. The second one, he says, don't make any idols, which means don't make a representation of me because I don't look like that. Just as if you were to say something along the lines of, don't take my picture because that's not the way I really look. You know what I'm saying? Some people are not really all that photogenic. Well, see, God doesn't have a physical body, so he's not very photogenic at all. You try to take his picture, you're not going to get much. He's a spirit. That's the way he is. And so he says, don't make any representations of me. The next one, he says, you're not going to misuse my name. I got to jump on this for just a second. Do you realize that every single time someone around you or you uses the phrase, God damn, What you've just done is you've just associated God, the creator of the universe, the one who designed people. You've associated God with your own fallible human judgment. You think this thing or this person needs to be damned, sent to hell. You think this whatever it is really needs to be cursed. And so then you say, let God do it, as if you're God's agent. And God says, whoa, there. I'm not dealing with that. See, using God's name in a way that doesn't appropriately represent who he is not putting him in the number one spot. It's putting him underneath you because you get to choose how to use his name, right? The next one, he says, remember the Sabbath day? When you set aside one day out of every seven to give to God, that says God is number one. And this same principle goes with the whole rest of your life. When you set aside a portion of your money to give to God, that means God is number one. When you set aside a portion of your morning to give to God, to read the Bible and pray, then that means God is number one. And when you set aside day one to come and spend some time with God, then that means God is number one in your life. You follow? See, God's whole entire thing can be boiled down into this first standard, God is number one, and this second standard, every person matters. As you read through 6, 7, 8, 9, all those commands, what you're going to find is these kinds of ideas over and over. God says, don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, and specifically, it's not lying. If you pay attention to what he says, don't bear false witness about your neighbor. In other words, don't tell anything deceitful about another person. Gossip falls into that category sometimes, because quite often we embellish our gossip a little bit. But he says every person matters. So listen, all of life can be boiled down into these two standards, and that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 22. It's on your notes. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus is saying everything in life boils down to these two things. Put God first, and then treat other people like they've got value, like they've got worth, everything. So what does this mean for us? You see, I believe that God doesn't just set the standards, but he himself is keeping them perfectly. You and I don't keep the standards all that well. We even don't know them all that well. We can know the 10, but how they apply in my current circumstance sometimes can be difficult. So what does that really mean? We look to God. And so I think as you look with me at how God keeps these standards, your eyes are going to be open a little bit to what it's going to mean for you. There are two things that God is doing constantly. The first thing is God is working for the equality of people. God is working for the equality of people. Do you realize in the Old Testament, there are two punishments for when someone does something wrong? When someone does something wrong, God says you only have two options. Option number one, he has to repay the problem. So if someone steals a cow from another person, he has to pay that person for the cow. That is called repayment, or it's called a retribution, or it's called, you know, making reconciliation for whatever it is. It's this guy stole something, you're paying it back, okay? That's one punishment for something that was done wrong. In the Old Testament, the other punishment was death. What does death do? What death does is it takes that person along with their sin, the thing they did wrong, and it removes them from the community. At the time, they didn't have resources to do jails and things like that. So if they were going to remove someone from the community, they had to remove them all the way. However, it was also kind of a benefit for the person who died. This is kind of backwards thinking, but follow me on this. The person who died now no longer has to worry about doing that thing again. Right? So in a sense, they've been freed from it. God's attitude was that he wanted to eradicate evil. And if evil is stuck with a particular person, then he's going to let that person die so that that person then no longer has to deal with that kind of evil. And also so that evil can be removed from the community. Now, he doesn't work that same exact way these days. He doesn't work on the death or retribution kind of thing. But he's still working on the same two principles. Principle number one was working to work for the equality of people. Look at these verses here. Leviticus 19:15, he says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Or then on the next page, Deuteronomy 10:18, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying to yourself, my life isn't fair. I am one of those down and outers. And you hear this promise that God wants to lift you up and put you in, and you're saying, I'm not so sure about that. I don't know if I believe that. Well, I'm telling you, that's the main reason we exist here as a church. Because we want to help people lift up out of their life that they're in, take a step closer to Jesus, and find themselves in a community that's really going to support them, help them, and encourage them to continue on in their journey. So God is working for the equality of people, and that's one thing that we're about here. The second thing God is working on is for the eradication of evil. Here are a few verses here that show how he does it. Galatians 6:1, he says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. In other words, God is assigning the task of eradicating evil, number one, to us. And he says, the first thing you do when there is something wrong, when a person has done something wrong, the first thing you do is that you approach that person and you try to get it settled. If someone has done something wrong, you approach that person and you say, is there a way we can solve this problem? Is there a way we can either make retribution for this or we can help you leave this sin attitude behind? We do the first step. Step number two is also ours. Look at Leviticus 20. He says, if anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. He's cursed his father or mother and his blood will be upon his own head. I just threw that in there because I like to use that for my kids. But no, actually, there's a reason I put that there. It's a random verse. I'm telling you the truth. It's a random verse that I just opened up Leviticus and pulled out. Because Leviticus is a book about the law. And the key thing here is that God sets up a law. We just read it in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. And then he sets up a consequence. He says the person needs to be killed. And then he says, you all got to do it. See, that's the role of government in the world. Government is one of its major roles is to try to eradicate evil by dealing with the law, by punishing those who break the law. And that's another thing God is doing to eradicate evil. He sets up governments and gives us laws and then tells us we're supposed to carry them out. But the third thing is all God's. The third thing God does to eradicate evil is all his. Look at Jude 1. It says, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way. It says ungodly there an ungodly number of times. And of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's basically saying the people who are without God, the people who have stepped away from God, he's going to come back and he's going to get them. All the ungodly words, all the ungodly acts, all the ungodly things, all the ungodly people, God is coming back. He's going to eradicate evil. And all moral dilemmas come at the intersection of these two points. Should Heinz steal the drug? On the one side, you're thinking about equality. He deserves all the same things that a richer person should deserve. Does deserve. On the other side, you're thinking about eradicating evil. If this person is allowed to break the law, then the law doesn't matter. All moral dilemmas come at the intersection of these two points. Maybe you're facing a moral dilemma too, and you don't know the right thing to do, and it's because of this wrestle going on inside your heart. All bitter relationship conflicts, I believe, come down to this. One person is on the equality side of things. You know, we should love each other, we should get along together. And the other person is on the eradicating evil side of things, where you say, you know what, we just got to do the right thing, and you're doing the wrong thing, so get out of my face. You know, I think all personality conflicts can kind of boil down to the same kind of issue, because quite frankly, God doing the right thing, he somehow has both of these balls in the air, and we have to figure out how we do it too. Eradicate evil, work for equality, it's tough. God's doing it, and I'll prove to you that he's doing it. Because God himself faced a moral dilemma once. You see, God loves people. He created us, he shaped us, he fashioned us to be in his image, and he loves us so much. But the problem is, his pleasure became his pain. Because you and I have chosen to live our lives distant from him. We've chosen to live lives that rely more on ourselves than on Him. And that's the root of what the Bible calls sin. God looks at us and He says, you know what? He needs to have all of His works be pure. Because He's pure. And so He needs to eradicate all blemishes. But at the same time, He loves His people. And He must defend the helpless. And you and I are both helpless and the blemish. Do you see that? Aren't you glad you serve a God who knows how to create? Because He created a third way. He created a middle path. Look at this. Romans 3 says, "But now God has shown us a different way of being right in His sight. Not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in the Scriptures long ago. We are made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we've done. For all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glorious standard. Yet now God in His gracious kindness declares us not guilty. He's done this through Christ Jesus, who's freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed His blood, sacrificing His life for us. He declares sinners to be right in His sight because they believe in Jesus. We can know God, get back into a relationship with Him, and be right in His sight. We can be as righteous as God is, not by meeting a standard, but by meeting His Son. See, that's the promise of the New Testament. That's the promise that Jesus gives to people. He says, listen, you're never going to measure up to God. He always does the right thing. He's always working to eradicate evil. He's always working to equalize people. And He is doing it a great job at it. But you're not. And it doesn't matter. Because He loves you enough to forgive. That's the message of Jesus. Look at Romans 3:26. It says, God did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That verse has three uses of the word justice. It's because the Apostle Paul, when he wrote it, didn't have two different words like we do. We have a word that says justice that we think in terms of equalizing people. And we have a word that says criminal justice that says, you know, eradicating evil. And this says God did these things so that He could be criminally just and an agent of social justice for those who have faith in Jesus. Here's the final word. God always does what's right. You might be second-guessing Him. You might be wondering about that. But God is at work in your life right now for equality of you and other people. And He's working at your life right now to eradicate evil. And at some point in the future, righteousness will be revealed. I want to invite you today to put God first in your life. The God who always does what's right and the God who can make you right.